Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll be reading the verses 1 through 24. Now, our text is going to be the verses 17 through 24, but I'm going to read the first part of the chapter. You'll see in the sermon how it flows into the verses, which are our text today. So I'll begin reading at Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 1, and find the scripture reading on the back of the insert in your bulletin. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does he mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, and from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Thus the reading of God's word today from Ephesians 4. I invite you to follow along in the outline today. It's on the opposite side of the insert in your bulletin. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, on this fourth Sunday of January 2022, as you look around you at the world in which we live, it should be more than obvious to you that we live in a pagan culture in which the sins of sexual immorality have come out of the shadows more than ever before and now are being broadcast out in the open. All you have to do is turn on your computer. And when you look on the internet, if you're not careful, you'll quickly find the sins of sexual immorality popping up and perhaps inviting you to see. All you have to do is pick up your local newspaper and read the relationship advice column. The column that once was about giving husband and wife marriage relationship advice is now giving advice about how to live with your boyfriend or girlfriend before marriage, or advice about same-sex marriage relationship struggles, or whether you should think about living in an open marriage. The horizontal pagan culture in which we live is not ashamed of these topics anymore. And these kinds of activities are being broadcast out in the open in movies, television shows, and all over the internet. And you may remember that it was just last November when the citizens of our state had to vote down a new public school curriculum for very young children. We're going to be taught in school that same twisted sexual immorality to make it seem as if it's normal and okay. This kind of sexual immorality is all around us every day and readily available. And so like the Ephesians, we need to be reminded of the new life we have in Christ, lest you be tempted to think and to act like the pagan culture around you. What was it like for the Christians living in the pagan culture of Ephesus? And how does the Apostle Paul instruct them on how they then should live? Let's start with verse 17 of our text today. The verse reads, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind." Do you see how the first part of that verse, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do," is tied in to the first part of chapter 4. The chapter begins in Ephesians 4, verse 1, "Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." In verse 1 of chapter 4, the apostle is identifying himself as a prisoner of the Lord. He urges the Ephesian Christians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. He then goes on in the next 15 verses of chapter 4 to describe how the Lord Jesus, when he ascended unto heaven, blessed the church with the gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to preach and teach God's word so that men would be filled with Christ's truth. And now in verse 17, he returns to that theme he began in verse 1, the theme of walking. And do you see how he is carrying on his thought? In verse 1, he told them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. In verse 17, he says, testifies in the Lord, that they must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And by the Gentiles, he is referring to non-believers. He's referring to those who do not know God in his word and do not have a relationship with him. How did these Gentile non-believers then live in Ephesus? In Acts 19, verse 35, we're told what the city was known for. In Acts 19, 35, the city of Ephesus, we're told, was known for the temple to the Greek god Artemis. Verse 35 of Acts 9 reads, "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd," it had a riot, "he said, men of Ephesus, who is there? Who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" The verse tells us that it was believed by the citizens of Ephesus that a sacred stone of the Greek goddess Artemis had fallen from the sky and landed in Ephesus. The followers then built a temple on the site where they believed it landed to the goddess in the center of the city, a temple so large, the worship of Artemis so prosperous, and so much wealth brought in, they built a temple that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People came from all over the world to see the temple and to worship there. The city was known for it. People from everywhere knew of Ephesus for that temple. The image of the stone version of the goddess that they believed fell from the sky made her a god of sex and fertility, the goddess of procreation. And the people went there from all over the world to worship the false goddess by going to the temple and participating in sexual immorality. And then afterward, you could buy a little statue of the goddess and take it with you back to your home. This was big money, and it's why the people of the city could be stirred up enough to riot against the Apostle Paul and God's word in Acts chapter 19 and 20. This is why the Apostle Paul will later say in Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 5, "But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, or impure, or who is covetous," that is, an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ." And so the apostle has heard about some of them having a hard time leaving that life, the worship of Artemis, and all the sexual immorality behind. In chapter 4, verse 17, then, he is reminding them, as believers in Christ, that this is how they used to walk, and they must no longer walk like that anymore. He then goes on to describe what the Gentile non-believer who now knows Christ, what they should do in terms of walking in him. And what they need to come and realize, by way of contrast, is the mindset of the non-believer. At the end of verse 17, he states that the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. The Greek word translated futility is also frequently translated vanity. The Old King James translates it that way. Vanity, futility marks an emptiness. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the Old Testament book of the Bible, it means that the Gentile non-believer lives a life in this world that is meaningless and frustrating, vanity. It is because they have no purpose to their lives. Their life without God is all horizontal. It is a life without God that is empty. He then goes on in verse 18, the Apostle Paul does, to describe how a mind like that begins to think. They are darkened, he writes in verse 18, in their understanding. Darkened in their understanding. Darkened in their thinking. As Gentile non-believers, they think about what's right and wrong. They think about how they should live their lives. Their thinking, their understanding about life and how they live their life is darkened. There's no light of the gospel. There's no vertical light of heaven in their thinking. Instead, their understanding of everything they look at in this world is distorted. It leads them to a rationalization of their sin. Their darkened understanding, their thinking, soon begins to justify their sinful behavior. They begin to call good behavior evil, and evil behavior they call good. Because God and His vertical truth is not their standard. They are darkened in their thinking, and the next phrase of verse 18 says, alienated from the life of God. In other words, they don't have a relationship with the true God of heaven and earth. The word alienated is the language of the Old Testament, in which there was God's people, people of Israel, whom God brought out of the land of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, into a covenant relationship with Him at Mount Sinai. They had left slavery and sin in Egypt. They were ready to enter the promised land of Canaan, and they entered into a covenant relationship with God. And then on the outside, in the land of Canaan and other nations around, there were aliens, Gentiles from other nations who were not in a relationship with God. The people of Canaan and the other nations who worshipped false gods. Alienated from a life with the true God. The Apostle Paul now states in Ephesians 4:18, that the Gentile non-believer is an alien, that is alienated from a life with God. They don't have a relationship with God. And so God and His truth, as they live their lives, does not enter their thinking. And sometimes they're hostile to it. And the result is, verse 18 goes on to say, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. In Romans chapter 1, another letter of the Apostle Paul, he tells us that based on the creation of this world, a non-believer should know there's a God. He should be able to look at the sun, the moon, and the stars, for example, and know there's a creator, there's a God. He should be able to look at the mountains, the trees, and the beauty of all God's creation and know that there is a creator, there is a God who made it all. And as a Gentile non-believer, he or she should look to the creation. And then seeking to know the Creator and who God is. But as Paul tells us in Romans 1 and now in Ephesians 4, verse 18, the non-believer is ignorant of God because of their hardness of heart. Their hearts are not soft. They're not soft to know God and have a relationship with Him. Their hearts are hardened against Him. And so they're ignorant of God. Their heart is hard, and what has it led to in Ephesus? What is the mindset led to when it comes to how they live their life, how they walk in this world? Look at verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, you notice on your outline this morning that I put verse 19 in its entirety under point number 5. Because it describes in that verse, as the flow is developed about the mindset, verse 19 then describes the behavior, the walk that it leads to. The apostle has first described in verses 17 through 18 their mind and their life as empty. It has no purpose. He then describes how their understanding and thinking has led them to live their lives not according to the light of Christ and His Word, but their understanding and thinking about life has been darkened and twisted. They are alienated from Him. They don't have a relationship with God. And because they are ignorant of God, that He is the Creator, they have a hardness of heart. And when it comes to sin and behavior, their hearts have become callous. It means that their conscience has become seared when it comes to their behavior and how they live. It means they've lost all sensitivity to what is right and wrong. And so, what drives them is not God's vertical truth in His Word. The next phrase of verse 19 says, they have become callous, and they have given themselves up to sensuality. The Greek word that Paul uses for sensuality in the original letter means that they have given themselves over to be engaged in unrestricted sensual practices. And the particular Greek word that the Apostle Paul uses here and is used other places in Scripture is most often used according to unrestrained sexual practices. Look at the next phrase, how it explains it further. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is likely what the Apostle Paul had witnessed in Ephesus when he was there for 3 years. The non-believer in Ephesus, who does not know God because his heart is hard, goes to the temple of the Greek false goddess Artemis. And there they give themselves over to sensuality, sexual immorality in the temple. And because they're driven by their senses and by their lusts, they're greedy. That means instead of an approach to sexual relations, which is how God created it to be, that between a man and a woman that please one another, a husband and a wife, their darkened understanding leads them to go to the temple with a heart that's greedy. That means they have an appetite to practice every kind of impurity that is available to them. They go not to please a spouse that God has blessed them with or anybody else, but with a greedy heart to fulfill their own sexual urges and pleasure. Do you see how the mindset of verses 17 and 18 leads to the activity of verse 19. Now, in the letter to Ephesus, where there was this large pagan temple to the fertility goddess, it would seem that this would be the focus of the Apostle Paul in these verses. But this mindset of giving yourself over could apply to any sin, whether it be the sin of drunkenness, which the Apostle Paul will later mention in this letter, or some sort of drug or whatever it is that a person struggles with. And verse 19 shows how the ignorance of God, the hardness of heart, the darkened thinking eventually leads to sinful and wicked behavior. The Apostle Paul lived for 3 years in Ephesus, preaching and teaching God's word, according to the book of Acts. He saw plenty of that in the city while he lived there. And we see plenty of it today in the world in which we live, even to the point where the plan, as we have heard and saw last fall, was to teach wickedness and sin in the schools to children as if it was normal behavior. But the Apostle Paul gives to the Ephesian believers and all of us today in the next verse a key word. It's not a big word. It's a three-letter word. It's but. But, you see, verse 20, but that is not the way you learned in Christ. The Apostle Paul writes, that's not the way a Christian, a believer in Christ, should walk. As a believer in Christ, that's not the way you should live. That's not the way you learned Christ. Remember what God did in your life? The Apostle Paul is having them recall. And he goes on to describe in verse 21 what God did in the believer's life. The verse reads, assuming that you have heard about him and you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Do you see how in that verse it's broken down into parts? First, he describes to them and reminds them how they heard about him. Well, what did they hear? They heard from him, the Apostle Paul, one of Christ's apostles who came into their city and preached to them about the gospel of Christ Jesus. They heard what Christ did. They heard that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, down to heaven to earth to die on the cross and to pay for the sins of his people. They heard the gospel, how Jesus was buried, how he rose from the grave, how he now ascended into heaven. The light of the gospel from heaven is what they heard. And as believers in Ephesus, not only did they hear the gospel, but they believed it. And that brings us to the second part of verse 21. They heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. And what does the last part of the verse say? They were taught in him. And notice the last part of that phrase. It doesn't just say, well, they were taught. They weren't just taught information. They were taught in him. That means that what they were taught was they are in Christ Jesus. They were taught that not only did Christ do those things, here's the information, here's the gospel, what Christ came to do and what he did and accomplished, but he did that in you. He did that for you. He did that now, and you know about it because you are taught in him. You are in union with him. As believers in Christ, they were taught what it means to be baptized into Christ Jesus. And when that visible means of grace, that sacrament was applied unto them, they were taught that when Jesus died, their sin died. They were taught that when Jesus was buried, their sin was dead and buried. They were taught that when Jesus rose from the dead, in him, they rose from the dead and were given victory over sin and death. In other words, after they heard about Christ, they were taught about their union with Christ and that their life is now in Christ. That old man, that Adam old man that was in them when they were born, that Adam is dead. They now in Christ Jesus, in the second Adam, have been given life and salvation and eternal life, and their sin is dead. Look at the last part of verse 21. As the truth is in Jesus. You see, Christ is the truth. They heard about him. They heard the gospel and what he came to do and what he did. They were taught through God's word in him that they belong to him and that Christ did it for them. And now they have the truth that is in Jesus. And how then does that affect your behavior? It means that instead of acting out verse 19, the non-believer who has become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, and to practice every kind of impurity, living your life in Christ Jesus, the second Adam, walking according to your new life in Christ Jesus, that's described in verse 22. To put off the old self that belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. The new in Christ man is described in verses 22, 23, and 24. It means, verse 22, putting off or shedding the old self. What does that mean, to put off the old self? The translation wording in most English translations is to put off. And the wording put off has sometimes been made to sound like some preachers and teachers as if it's something that you do in your own strength. But that's not the case at all. You can't put off sin by your own strength. And so a better wording suggested by my former seminary professor was to shed the old self. To shed the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and its corrupt, deceitful desires, is not pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul knows that many of his readers had a former manner of life in Ephesus before they were Christians. The behavior they engaged in, whether it was in the temple of Artemis or some other sin like drunkenness, that behavior was filled with deceitful desire, a false promise, a sin that makes you think, well, if you have some pleasure, that's going to make you happy. That's going to make your life feel better. And it only leads to misery. The Apostle Paul says that in Christ, that kind of thinking and behavior, that was part of the old self. The old self in Adam that needs to be shed because you are a new person in Christ Jesus. And instead, the Ephesians and all the believers need to be, verse 23, renewed in the spirit of your minds. You see where it starts? The new life in Christ, man, starts with the renewing of the spirit in your mind. That means, in contrast to what he has described in verses 17 through 18, your life is no longer futile and empty, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of your mind and thinking and your life. It means that your thinking and understanding about what is right and wrong is no longer darkened, but your thinking and understanding has been renewed in the light of the gospel and Christ's word. It means that you are no longer alienated from God, but in Christ Jesus, your mind has been renewed to have a relationship with him. It enables you to know him and to live for him each day. And it means that your heart is no longer hardened, but your heart has been softened in Christ Jesus. And how then does that renewal of your mind first, your thinking, affect your walk, your behavior? Verse 24. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. You say to yourself, how do you put off the old self and put on the new self? Is it something you have to do? How do you put on a new self if you're already in Christ Jesus? Christ has joined himself unto you. You are united with him. You've heard of him. You are taught of him. You have union with him. What more do you have to put on? The Apostle Paul is not exhorting believers to put on Christ because Christ has already been given unto them by God's Spirit. But he is urging believers to desist from the sins that are characteristic of the old self, Adam. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, in effect, that in Christ, a mighty change has taken place in your life. And so the way you live your new life in Christ should reflect that change. Do not practice the sins that are after the pattern of the old man, but behave according to the pattern after the new man, Jesus Christ, because that is who you are. Look at the end of those verses again. Sin has been put to death in Christ Jesus. It should have no power over you. The new self, by way of Christ's death and resurrection, has been created after the likeness of God. And the verse says, in true righteousness and holiness, so that the new self of every believer identifies with that righteousness and holiness that has been given. Well, how do you put that on? You can't just put on Christ because God does it for you. But it's about filling your mind, your life every day, not with the lies and temptations of the world and the culture in which you live, but filling your mind and your life with Christ and his word. And how do you do that? By growing more and more in your relationship with him. It's about reading His Word and studying His Word. It's about attending church and listening to the preaching of the Word. It's about attending church and participating in the visible means of grace, baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's about filling your life not with the old man words and walking according to his ways, but filling your life with the new man Christ words and walking according to his righteousness and holiness. Do you see why now, as the Apostle Paul leads into this in chapter 4, why he goes from saying in verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner of the calling which you have been called, and then in verse 17 he contrasts that, don't walk like the Gentiles do. But in between, he describes the gift that God, through Christ, has given to the church and to God's people. He gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to do what? To preach and teach the word of Christ. So, as he says in verse 12, they would be equipped for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. See, God has given preachers and teachers, God has given His Word to fill His people with Christ and His truth. And as they are filled with Christ and His truth, and their spirit has been renewed, the new self in Christ and His righteousness and holiness is lived out and shown in the world in which they live. I put a good summary for you there from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the back of your outline, a very good summary which describes this, a summary of what the Scriptures say. I want to read it for you. It's Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, section 1. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. You see that? His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and more quickened and strengthened in all the saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. A new life in Christ, filled up with His Word and Spirit. God's Spirit at work in our hearts and lives, changing us more and more to live and identify with Him. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you today for your word and from this passage from Ephesians, which reminds us as to who we are in Christ Jesus. Father, we can identify with the letter and what Paul has described, the contrast between the old life and the new life, walking with Christ and identifying with the change that has taken place in our hearts and lives. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us as your people to fill our lives, our thoughts with your word and with the truth of Christ. That, Lord, the light of the gospel would fill up our hearts the way we live. Lord, that people around us would see the love of Christ that we have been blessed with. And Father, we pray that you would enable us, though we are still sinners, to see and know the temptations of the world. That, Lord, we would not be led astray. That we would not be tempted away from the wonderful grace of Christ, but that, Lord, your Spirit would enable us more and more, giving us the strength to know and see your power at work, the wonderful grace of Christ, blessing us and encouraging us and strengthening us each and every day. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.